Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
This is the White Horse Inn. We're trying to do theology in a popular, warm, inviting sort of way, and we want you to be a part of it. This is the third in a series on guilt, grace, and gratitude. We've enjoyed our Thanksgiving meal, or meals, as the cases may be, and have been given the opportunity our frail humanity requires from time to time to recall the favors of God, temporal and eternal. That's why we wanted to end this series on that note of gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude are all distinct but related. That's absolutely vital to remember. The law produces guilt, which leads us to grace, which in turn leads us to gratitude. The more realistic our sense of guilt, the more we appreciate the grace of God and the more grateful we feel to Him for the expense of reconciliation. Now first, there can be no genuine gratitude without grace. One cannot truly worship, praise, and obey God apart from a realization that his or her salvation is the work of God and depends on Jesus Christ from its plan to its fulfillment. You know, Shakespeare once said, "That word grace on the lips of an ungrateful person is profane." I guess the worst moment for an atheist is when he feels thankful and has no one to thank. But perhaps the worst moment for a Christian is to be told to be thankful when he thinks he had something to do with the business at some point. You see, gratitude cannot be commanded, but inspired. It reminds me of those applause and laugh signs they have for live TV shows. But God isn't like that. Ours is a relationship, and gratitude is inspired by the sheer fact that every time we try to get one up on God, by showing Him an example of our devotion, He outdoes us every time. He outgives our taking and gives us more grace than we can ever sin away. But it would stand to reason that anyone who wanted to show genuine gratitude to a loved one would first want to find out what that person liked and disliked. Let's say, for instance, a girlfriend's a pushover for flowers, or a wife really dislikes her husband's sloppiness. When we feel like showing gratitude, it just makes sense to find out what the other person enjoys. That's why one Reformation catechism asks the question, "What are good works?" That's a very good question. It answers it, "Only those which are done out of true faith in accordance with the law of God and for His glory, and not those based on our own opinions or on the rules of men." But if you ask many Christians today what good works are, you might hear many reply, "Giving money to the church," or "refraining from worldly amusements," or perhaps "going to the mission field." Well, as honorable as this might be, it is not commanded by God. And as Calvin said, we must speak where the Bible speaks, but be silent where the Bible is silent. But as for the commands God has expressly given, Gallup polls tell us that a small percentage of evangelicals could name even 5 of the 10 commandments. See, without God's express commandments, our gratitude will end up becoming a grudge. Instead of feeling grateful to God for His gifts of pleasure and delight, we'll resent Him for saying no all the time. Finally, we must be careful how we use God's law, even when we keep it distinct from the gospel. True, it is God's delight, and whereas it used to be our enemy and judge, it's the Christian's delight now too. Regeneration, or the new birth, has changed our basic orientation and is gradually, slowly changing our desires. But brothers and sisters, we cannot chart our progress in sanctification or gratitude. This is why we have to beware of legalism in each of these 3 stages. At the guilt stage, it manufactures false self-condemnation. At the grace stage, false self-confidence. At the gratitude stage, false self-assertion. See, the law can never condemn us anymore as believers or provide us with the incentive we need to fulfill its commands. All it can do is provide us with an indication of God's revealed will as the only authoritative guide for gratitude. It cannot produce gratitude, but it can guide it. Rod and Kim, what is genuine gratitude? What's its source and goal?
Well, it seems to me that it's what everybody understands by it. I think there's not tremendous difference between a theological understanding of this and the normal English use of the word. The difficulty is not in the understanding of it. It seems to me that the difficulty here is in the production of it. I think you're exactly correct when you say that the law can't produce it. And I think if my impression is amongst the Christian body that the frustrating part comes down to, I wish I did feel more gratitude. I think it would be appropriate. But the truth of the matter is I don't. I wish I did. I know I should, but I can't or I don't. C.S. Lewis one time said, there is one sure way not to experience a given emotional response. And that one sure way is to be told what you ought to be feeling. It is the one sure way to smother it. And we Christians do a lot of this.
I think one of the issues that has to be raised here is, you notice this is the third of a three-part series. The reason people don't discuss gratitude in this day and age is because people are still not settled in terms of their relationship with God. If people don't understand justification, they don't have peace with God in their consciences, and they can't live a life of gratitude because there's that basic question of their standing before God isn't settled. And that has to be dealt with first, and that's why we have put this at the end of the series.
I think of Paul's doxology, numerous doxologies, but one in particular in Romans 8. He says, those he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified. That's really what we talked about last time, isn't it? The grace of God. But then Paul says after that, he says, what then shall we say in response to this? And isn't that what we're saying here, basically, that gratitude is the answer to that question, what should we say in response to this? How should we live in response to this? Theologians talk about the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is, you're a bird, so the imperative is chirp. You know, the indicative says, this is who you are in Christ. Paul does it all over the place. Therefore, he says, brethren, as the elect of God, or as those who've been redeemed, live this way.
Well, I think when you read Paul's epistles, you see the doxologies in the passage, and you skip over those because those aren't as important as the imperative parts of the text.
We have an inclination more to
the
imperative.
We have an inclination to skip over those, and I think that's at our loss. Those passages are a response to the finished work of Jesus Christ, and in a very real sense, the Christian life is to be doxological.
Let me throw one in that we covered last week, but I think is integral here. It's entirely possible that the Christian will have lousy, lousy days. Lewis said, in many ways, we're subject to our own gastronomical functions and what
true.
We ate last night.
It's very, true.
It's like Dickens' line from A Christmas Carol. One of the ghosts Scrooge sees, he says, there's more gravy than grave to you. You're just a piece of undigested fat. In that case, when a person doesn't feel any gratitude, one of the things we covered last week, I think, is just integral. That is, I don't feel any gratitude, but Christ did.
Exactly.
Christ did feel the gratitude that's appropriate, and in that obedience, I coattail.
Exactly. Yeah. And that's the only motivation for having true gratitude anyway, is in the obedience of Christ, riding on Christ's coattails from beginning to end.
The interesting thing, too, is it kind of turns back on itself. When you get outside yourself and look to Christ as the answer to everything, including my failures as a Christian, when you do that, the gratitude comes. It's not forced. It's not commanded.
Sure.
It's inspired.
Well, in light of all of the self-help theology that's so popular today and all of the pop psychology, we're so used to turning in to look at our navels. And
or being given four principles,
the space between
or
our toes,
two.
And to examine ourselves with this fine-tooth comb. And if we take our Bible seriously, we find that when we examine ourselves, we will find nothing but sin and wickedness. It's very hard to be grateful when your eyes are turned inward at your own sin.
Sure. All it represents then to me is another layer of failure.
Sure.
It's like the old wag whose joke was, what's the difference between a psychiatrist and a coal miner? And the difference is that the psychiatrist goes down deeper and comes up dirtier.
Well, I'll tell you, there have been many times when I've sat in church and I have heard the preacher in the first half of the sermon talk about the gospel and how wonderful the gospel is. Then in the second half of the sermon, tell me how grateful I ought to be and give me 10 ways
ten
I can show my gratitude.
Right.
Sure.
And it almost gives me the feeling that if I don't show my gratitude in following those four steps, then I must not really be saved. And so doesn't gratitude then become the law again?
Yes, it does.
Stealing my joy.
Sure.
Absolutely. In that sense, it does. And we're right back into it again in as bad a shape as any medieval person was. And the Roman Catholics recognized that during the Reformation. They actually said to Luther, "We have no problem, Luther. You just have a different agenda, but it's the same thing. Our agenda has to do with the good works of penance and almsgiving and so forth. And you have an agenda, too. It's called faith. Do the same thing with gratitude, and you get into what the computer people call a loop, and there's no way out of that
other than
cracking it by turning outside to Christ."
Exactly.
Our number's 1-800-331-KKLA. Isn't gratitude just another work for some people? They want to. We're talking about seeing it as a barometer. When that happens, one of the lines I think of is Martin Luther, one of Martin Luther's students. He says, "Well, then, Dr. Luther, if all this is true, you can live however you please." And Luther said, "Sure, now what pleases you?
Now what pleases you, sure." I think if your theology is not centered on Christ, but centered on your own experience or your own inward quest.
Progress.
It's impossible to have a grateful attitude towards God.
Well, you know, we were talking about earlier the indicative and imperative. I want to kind of drive that home a little bit more. It's been important in my life, at least, to understand the relationship there. Just to give you some examples, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, as the elect of God." Well, now there's the indicative. You're the elect of God. He's chosen you. "Put on a heart of compassion, humility, etc." That's the imperative. The indicative indicates who you are. The imperative commands you to live in the light of who you are. Paul says elsewhere, "Therefore, brethren, in view of your calling, live this way." Another one, Ephesians 4:2, I think it is. "Therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Nancy in Anaheim, how are you doing tonight? Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Okay, I have a question about gratitude.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering if my gratitude can change the way God acts towards me.
Well, I know that's intuitive to every one of us. I think it every day, and it sounds like from the way you're talking, you do too. But God's attitude toward you is determined by the death of his son. Whereas before there was hostility and warfare, there is now peace. I very much encourage you to look outside to that more than to what your gratitude is going to wrest from him. Christ wrested everything from him in terms of his attitude toward you. There's no more to gain.
I would add to that, Nancy, that one of the things you can do is to ask yourself the question, how perfect is Jesus Christ's righteousness? Is it 80%, is it 70%, or is it 100%, which we know the Scripture says that's the case. And then when you start to feel like you're at about a 40,
mm-hmm.
or maybe even a 35, mm-hmm. and better yet, when you've had a good week and you feel like you're at an 82, to ask yourself, nothing can surpass the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that I already possess simply through faith in him.
Another thing, let me throw in. In Luther's writings, he encountered people who said, "I know how I am with Christ. It's the Father that worries me." And what he encouraged them to look at in Scripture was, he said, the attitude of Christ to you is the attitude of the Father
Amen.
Toward you.
Amen. Amen.
You betcha.
Okay.
Thanks a lot. That's a terrific question, Nancy.
Okay.
Lee in Los Angeles, how are you doing tonight?
Good.
What's your question?
My question is this. I am really convinced about this doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ.
Great.
I believe it with all my heart, and I love it. But my problem is that whenever I sin, and then I ask for forgiveness, and I feel the sweetness of sins forgiven once more, I wonder, how often can I go through that?
Mm. What an
Until
awesome
you take
question.
Your last breath.
Until you yeah. take your last breath.
That is the Christian life, as Paul describes it in Romans 6, 7, and 8.
Well, and how Jesus explains it to his disciples. When have you out-sinned a friendship? Jesus says, 70 times 7. It was hyperbole. He's saying you never a friend never out-sins your friendship. And that's essentially what we have with Jesus Christ, because his righteousness never runs out. There will always be more righteousness in Christ to cover my unrighteousness than my sin.
Absolutely. Luther would say that there would be only one thing to watch out for, and that's starting to count on your own purity.
Mm. Yeah, that's a very... I know the question. I have asked myself that a million times.
Every Christian knows that question.
Yeah, if you don't stop doing it, does God really forgive you? One thing I picked up, and I want to ask you, you may have just said it inadvertently, Are you saying that when you confess your sin, that sin is then forgiven and you're justified all over again? Is that?
Oh, no.
Okay.
I don't believe that.
Okay.
I know it's once for all, but the subjective experience of it is renewed.
Yeah. Yeah, see, all we have is the promise that's outside of us. The promise saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and are tired of all this business, and I'll give you rest. And that's what we hang our hope on. We cannot put a thermometer in our spiritual mouth and try to check the temperature.
And it is a struggle, and there's no sense denying that. It is a struggle.
Yeah. The place I get most confused is when I start to take my own spiritual temperature. Mm-hmm. That confuses me more deeply than any other thing I do.
Look on Christ.
What about Romans 8:13? If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live.
In the same way as you have in Galatians, if you have a situation in which there is no new life, so that all you have is the rule of the old Adamic nature, you're not in the kingdom yet. But the very fact that anybody's worried about it means that they're in the kingdom, or you wouldn't be worried about it.
Yeah. Yeah, in fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the unbeliever is dead in his trespasses and sins. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't understand spiritual things, so how can he be worried about them?
He has no struggle.
Absolutely. If you're struggling with sin, you're no better or worse than the Apostle Paul.
Yeah, you're in good company.
Yeah. Thanks a lot for calling,
Thank
Lee.
Thank you.
You bet. We have Kathleen and Downey. How are you doing tonight, Kathleen?
Okay.
Good. What's your question tonight?
Well, it's not that I don't have any faith in Christ, because my whole heart is with him. But it's so trying waiting for God to answer a very important question that I had in my mind. And I, with faith, look for the answer in everything, in Scripture, in what my minister says on Sunday, and everything that I could think of in which Christ would answer my prayer. I just don't hear anything, just anything that would answer my petition to give me the peace that I need. I don't know. I'm thinking at this point that maybe no answer is the better answer, you know.
Well, Kathleen, you know, one of the interesting things, because I know what you're talking about, we all kind of, you know, why don't I hear anything, or why don't I see it in Scripture? The thing is, the Bible asks questions that we're not even asking. The Bible answers questions that we're not even asking. The chief questions the Bible's concerned with are not the quote-unquote practical issues that we think the Bible should speak to. The Bible speaks to the really important issues that oftentimes get clouded over by the so-called practical issues. The Bible really doesn't tell us how to fix our lives. The Bible tells us about one who was the way, the truth, and the life. Not just who gives us step-by-step answers to the practical problems of our life, but one who really answers that ultimate problem. How can a sinner be righteous before God?
Right.
And so I think once we focus on the real issues that the Bible is concerned with solving, we begin to find these other issues as not peripheral, but at least not so central.
Yeah, I think that's really to the mark. There are many questions I would like to have Scripture answer for me, or I would like to hear directly from on high, and it seems as if, at least in my case, that isn't what I get. I get a different set of things. I am sure that I need a Porsche. I'm absolutely sure of that.
And, no, it's not that.
Well, confession is good for the soul. I'll just list my own.
Well, I think we need to get back to a healthy dose of realism. I think we live in an age where we see people in the Christian media who appear as though they get direct revelations and they have a pipeline to God, and we're told over and over and over again that there are these ecstatic encounters with God whereby God will reveal to us what we're to do next Tuesday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon.
Good point.
And I think it's important to be candid and just say the Scriptures don't address those specific questions.
And isn't it true also, if you look in church history, you find in the greats, periods of great frustration, they had the same feelings of frustration that we do when they saw a particular thing that ought to be answered in a particular way, and it wasn't answered the way they wanted it, or at all.
Well, I'm even ready for that.
Well, Kathleen,
I am prepared. I know that my prayers have been met in the past, And maybe I'm expecting the same way.
Well, I think that's the way you proceed in the future, is based on your experience with God in the past. God is faithful, even when you're not.
I think too often we pray in a, and I'm not saying you're doing this, but I know I do, a man-centered way, a me-centered way. Mm-hmm. And the Lord's Prayer focuses on the glory of God. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then you get down to the part where we petition God, and what's it for? It's not, God, reveal your will for my life. Should I marry this person or that? Or should I go to this school or that? Should I get that job or this job? But give us our daily bread. Just that's all. Just get, make sure that we get a meal in the morning.
Right.
And to lead us not into temptation.
Absolutely, but deliver us from evil. So that those are the things that the Bible is really concerned about. And when it comes to those other issues, what do you want to do? You know, marry who you want to marry, go, work where you want to work. It's not this big mystery that we somehow have to figure out.
Well, thank you very much.
You bet. Happy Thanksgiving. Jerry, how are you doing tonight?
Oh, I'm fine.
Good.
I've been struggling with the question of faith. I have problems with, you know, I sin, you know, and I ask God for forgiveness. And there's scriptures in Hebrews chapter 6, the famous scripture that knocks me down and I can't get back up again. Chapter 6, verse 6, and then in a turn against God, you cannot bring yourself to repent again, you know. So I just kind of give up, you know, and there goes my walk in God right there in this chapter 6, and, you know.
That's a tremendous question, Jerry. I struggled with that text myself. One of the things I would point out is, first of all, the person being spoken of in Hebrews is really interesting here. First of all, he says that this is a person who's once been enlightened, once tasted the heavenly gift, and they have shared in the Holy Spirit. They've been baptized and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've heard preaching regularly and the powers of the coming age. If these people who've grown up in the church and have had the benefit of the Word and sacrament, if these people have fallen away, they crucify the Son of God afresh. But you notice he says, even though in verse 9, we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. Now, I don't know, a Calvinist might answer this differently than a Lutheran would, but I would say as I read this text that there are two groups of people. There's one group of people who grow up in the church, and they aren't really regenerate Christians. And many of these people will fall away because they're only Christians because that's the way they've been brought up or what have you. But he says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, of these sorts of people who are only sociological Christians, we're confident of better things in your case. Why? Things, he says, that accompany salvation. So I would argue from the text that they were not really saved. That's how I would understand the text.
Let me take a little bit different tack on this. The Reformation people said that when we find a problem passage in Scripture, and certainly this is one of the hardest in all of Scripture, they said, let Scripture interpret Scripture. They called this the analogy of faith. That is, find the things that you know are surest in Holy Scripture and only examine the problem passage in light of those. You go to those things that have to do with who Christ was, what he accomplished for you, and what you end up with here is that if you're concerned about whether you've done this or the so-called unforgivable sin, take heart, because if the very fact that you're worried about that means that the Spirit is within you, and it's sort of ironic. The good news is that you're worried. And also, if Christ is the object of faith, if you say, I'm wrestling with faith, one thing that you want to examine is, and it sounds so basic that we often overlook it, what do I believe about Christ? What do I believe about Christ? And if that has to do with his being your sin-bearing Messiah, you don't have a problem with faith.
Jerry, I would ask you the simple question, was Jesus without sin? If Jesus was without sin, and you have placed your trust in Christ, then you have his promise that you were in fact without sin because he kept the law perfectly. Jesus never sinned. He never broke any of the Ten Commandments. And when you, a sinner, like all of the rest of us, who continually break the commandments either in thought or in deed, when we break those commandments, God sees us as though we had never sinned because of the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's the basis for our gratitude. Jesus kept the law perfectly for me. So when I feel like a wretch, when I stumble, when I blow it, I fall back on the fact there was one who kept the law perfectly, who didn't stumble, and who didn't blow it, and I hang on to him with everything I have.
Yeah, every time you blew it was a time that Jesus didn't, and his not blowing it is charged to your account. The same writer to the Hebrews makes this comment, Jerry, that's real helpful for me. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." Does that help at all?
Yeah, it does. It just helps me with, you know, understanding what faith is, and I'm wrestling with it. I read that and I'm thinking to myself, you know, my faith is shot. It just tears it down, and because it describes where I'm at right now, and you know, what's the use? Because I keep struggling with this thing.
Well, your theological counsel, it sounds like, isn't that great. If your confession is Christ, if you believe that his death was a death in your stead, then probably you're just having a lousy day.
It may go deeper, and the question you asked is a question about a particular passage that may be giving you difficulties. And one thing that the Bible makes clear is that Jesus Christ is not only the person through whom we are saved, but he is the condition, he is the basis, he is the ground on which our whole salvation rests, and his righteousness is our righteousness.
Let me throw another one in, the thief on the cross. Look at the high theological confession of the dying thief. Jesus, when you come back, don't forget me.
Absolutely. Tremendous question. And before we close, why don't we have some concluding comments about the subject of gratitude that we've been talking about tonight?
Whenever the whole subject of gratitude comes up, I cannot help but immediately be forced to think about the cross of Jesus Christ. I know from experience my own sin, my own shortcomings, my own failures, my own inability to be grateful when I should be, that inherent selfishness that indwells each and every one of us. And I think about the fact that Jesus Christ came to earth, died upon a cross, bearing my sin, was punished in my place, lived a sinless and perfect life, and through faith in him, that now becomes mine. That alone is what I have to be grateful for.
Yeah, I couldn't have said it better, Kim. The death of Christ is the focus. If I'm ever going to feel gratitude myself, it's got to come out of freedom. And the only freedom I can find will not come for me by self-improvement programs. I am forced outside to Christ who died to rescue me. And unless I get that outside focus to Christ who died a full atoning death for my sins, my gratitude dies on the vine.
Yeah, repentance as a part of gratitude is daily. There's never full surrender or complete submission. We're always on the way, but we'll never arrive until our Lord makes all things new at his second coming. We hope you have much to be grateful for this Thanksgiving, and we look forward to seeing you again on the White Horse Inn next Sunday night.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.